and see what sort of words he might have spoken to you. And he writes this in lines composed above Tintern Abbey. The best portion of a good man's life, his little, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and of love. He goes on as well. Theologians may puzzle their heads about dogmas as they will. The religion of gratitude cannot mislead us. Gratitude is the handmaid to hope, and hope the harbinger of faith. Wisdom is oft times nearer when we stoop than when we soar. He also said there are moments in human life that are worth ages. And I suppose this could be one of those moments, because this must be a first. I know Keith is into firsts. I doubt if there's been a Christadelphian meeting held in this house before, and I doubt if there's been a religious meeting held in this house before. So probably those words are very right and very apt. And I know we'd have an excitation from my dear friend and brother Michael, and I would certainly say there are moments that have gone on for ages with my friendship with Michael. So, but they've been good memories, and this is another one of them. So welcome to Rydal Mount. I hope that you've all had a chance to go around and have a look. If not, please feel free to wander around when we've finished here today. And I hope that you are going to find this a peaceful and restful place. Let's start by worshipping and singing praise to God with hymn 84. God is love, is the care, tending each, everywhere. God is love, all is there. Then make it four.
Sing a la la la, sing a la la la.
our dear and ever loving Heavenly Father, we approach you now in prayer through our mediator, our Lord Jesus, to give you our praise and our thanks that we have this wonderful opportunity of being together in the bonds of love and fellowship around your word, and in the knowledge that that word brings us life, it gives us hope. And as we are here today, surrounded by the beauty of your creation, we pray that that may help us to feel your nearness, your closeness to each one of us, that we may rejoice in the hope that we have, in the fellowship that we share, and in the joy that we look forward to when your kingdom is established, when there will be so much beauty that it will be almost impossible to take it all in. And so we pray, Father, that we may indeed feel the nearness of you and of your Son this night, that it may bring us closer to you and to him and to each other, that this may help us as we journey towards that kingdom, that wonderful promise that you have made to those who love you and obey you. And so we would pray that the strength we gain may help us in our journey. We pray too at this time for those who are not fortunate enough to be able to share in this fellowship as we are, who live in conditions so vastly different that we could not even comprehend or appreciate what they're going through. But you know their needs, we don't need to tell you. We would pray for them and ask that you will help us to appreciate just what they are going through and to support them in the best possible way we can. So be with us all and with all those that we love, and hear our prayer through our Saviour and our Mediator, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Michael's asked us to read from Luke chapter 18. Jesus told them a story showing that it was necessary for them to pray consistently and never quit. He said, "There was once a judge in some city who never gave God a thought and cared nothing for people. A widow in that city kept after him, 'My rights are being violated, protect me.' He never gave her the time of day, but after this went on and on. He said to himself, 'I care nothing what God thinks, even less what people think. Because this widow won't quit badgering me, I'd better do something and see what she gets.'" Beaten black and blue by her pounding. Then the master said, "Do you hear what the judge, corrupt as he is saying? So what makes you think God won't step in and work justice for his chosen people, who continue to cry out for help? Won't he stick up for them? I assure you, he will. He will not drag his feet. But how much of that kind of persistent faith will the Son of Man find on the earth when he returns?" He told his next story to some who were complacently pleased with themselves over their moral performance and look down their noses at the common people. two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax man. The Pharisee posed and prayed like this: O God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, crooks, adulterers, or heaven forbid, like this tax man. I fast twice a week and tithe on all my income. Meanwhile, the taxman slumped in the shadow, his face in his hands, not daring to look up, and said, God, give mercy, forgive me, a sinner. Jesus commented, this taxman, not the other, went home made right with God. If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face. But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself. People brought babies to Jesus, hoping he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they shooed them off. Jesus called them back. Let these children alone. Don't get between them and me. These children are the kingdom's pride and joy. Mark this. Unless you accept God's kingdom in the simplicity of a child, you'll never get in. One day, one of the local officials asked him, Good teacher, what must I do to deserve eternal life? Jesus said, Why are you calling me good? No one is good, only God. You know the commandments, don't you? No illicit sex, no killing, no stealing, no lying, or honoring your father and your mother. He said, I've kept them all for as long as I can remember. And when Jesus heard that, he said, Then there's only one thing left to do. Sell everything you own and give it away to the poor. You will have riches in heaven. Then come, follow me. This was the last thing the official expected to hear. He was very rich and became terribly sad. He was holding on tight to a lot of things, and not about to let them go. Seeing his reaction, Jesus said, Do you have any idea how difficult it is for people who have it all to enter into God's kingdom? I'd say it's easier to thread a camel through a needle's eye than get a rich person into God's kingdom. Then who has any chance at all? The others asked. No chance at all, Jesus said, if you think you can pull it off by yourself. Every chance in the world if you trust God to do it. Peter tried to regain some initiative. We left everything that we owned and followed you, didn't we? Yes, said Jesus, and you won't regret it. No one who has sacrificed home, spouse, brothers and sisters, parents and children, whatever, will lose out. It will all come back multiplied many times over in your lifetime, and then the bonus of eternal life. Then Jesus took the 12 off to the side and said, Listen carefully. We're on our way up to Jerusalem. Everything written in the prophets about the Son of Man will take place. He will be handed over to the Romans, jeered at, made sport of and spit on. Then after giving him the third degree, they will kill him. In 3 days he will rise alive. But they didn't get it. Could make neither head nor tail of what he was talking about. He came to the outskirts of Jericho. A blind man was sitting beside the road, asking for handouts. When he heard the rustle of the crowd, he asked what was going on, and they told him, Jesus the Nazarene is going by. He yelled, Jesus, Son of David, mercy, have mercy on me. Those ahead of Jesus told the man to shut up, but he only yelled all the louder, Son of David, mercy, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and ordered him to be brought over. When he had come near, Jesus asked, What do you want from me? He said, Master, I want to see again. And Jesus said, Go ahead, see again. Your faith has saved and healed you. The healing was instant. He looked up sing, and then follow Jesus, glorifying God. Everyone in the street joined in, shouting praise to God. Before we listen to Michael, let's sing hymn 233. Sorry. 233. Jesus said, "Share this meal, that you may remember what I give out of love for my people. Live in me." 233.
They were the best, and only by grace will I find rest. Not quite as long as good a quality as Wordsworth, but it's very kind of Peter Mann to open up somebody's home so we can meet like this, and very kind and wonderful of the Kendall Ecclesia to arrange it, and Duncan. It's such a contrast, isn't it, to the normal day way of life, and it's to be a special privilege to be amongst gentle people. You know, I know Leon doesn't like generalizations, but if there's one fruit of the Spirit, I think we really as a body need to engender a little bit more, I think it's gentleness. And to be with brothers and sisters who you can trust and have a warmth and a gentleness, it's refreshing. And I thank everybody that's been able to organize this retreat this weekend, and I hope we all benefit from it. It was the day of Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles, and the officers of the temple had probably heard a lot of Jesus' words, and they came to the Pharisees of all people, and they said to them words they really didn't want to hear. Never man spoke like this man. And Duncan's touched on this already. And as we read together Luke 18, which is a reading for tomorrow, and one thing I've learned when you in the Duncan circle, things are never what they're supposed to be. So I thought the meeting was going to be on Sunday, but it's on Saturdays. And I looked at the readings for tomorrow, and I thought they were quite appropriate. So I decided to keep to the reading of Luke 18, because I think there's some wonderful thoughts there. Because never man spoke like this man is so true of Luke 18. And here we have just a small sample of what those officers of the temple meant. That here was just one day in the life of the Lord Jesus. And we have recorded for us in Luke 18 some of the most profound teaching that I guess most of us need a whole lifetime to fully comprehend the full import of what he says here. You may want to keep your finger in Luke 18. He starts off there by sharing a parable with him to the end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he questions, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? And then he teaches them to suffer little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of God. And we have the rich young ruler's questions answered by Lord Jesus. The things which are impossible with men are possible with God. And then the blind man's cry, what will you that I shall do for you? Lord, that I may receive my sight, receive thy sight, and my faith has saved thee. Just a small one day sample of this man that spoke like no other. Powerful, poignant, really emotional and searching words that even today we grapple to fully comprehend. They almost exhaust you just mulling over the full import of what he's saying. Vital issues, day to day life issues that have changed the lives of people then and now. Well, mostly, sadly, not everybody. But in between all that, all this wonderful teaching of the Lord Jesus, were those searching words and actions that were reserved for those that Jesus wanted to expose. They're the most scathing denunciation, and those who for whom the words were meant should have been in no doubt that they should have mended their ways. They were cutting, they were brutal words. You know, sometimes this weekend we've been thinking about the anger of God and the anger of the King, and I can see in these words of the Lord Jesus some of the hurt and the feeling, words spoken in love to try and elicit a change in these people, but words that were sadly rejected and ignored. But those who heard them were in no doubt that they were meant for them. But he said he spoke a parable to them, to those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. How is that possible? To so trust in yourself that you are righteous. And then if that wasn't scathing enough, he then goes on to describe them as those who despised others. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and they despised others. And they go together, this self-righteousness, this high opinion of self, and despising of others. They're related. What a terrible indictment. What an awful description of anybody, let alone those who had a pretense of religion. Who were they? Or maybe say, who are these people? Is there any possibility that such exists today? From the parable that Jesus told us about them, and other things we read about them, we know that they weren't all bad. We know, for example, that they weren't extortioners, they weren't unjust, they weren't adulterers, they fasted often, they gave tithes in God's service, and they knew the scriptures inside out. But they were self-righteous. They were proud and they were pious in their own eyes. They were, I guess, the antithesis of what God looks for in his creatures. They were not humble. Far from it. So unlike the children that Jesus saw that were brought before him. And we know that humility, this utter awareness, this ongoing realization and appreciation that we really, really are only mucky dust, put together gloriously and wonderfully, but we are but dust, we're nothing else. And only in that frame of mind, in this deep appreciation, can we really take to heart the exhortation of the Saviour that men, brothers and sisters, men and women, ought always to pray and not to faint. That's the inspired version of the authorized version. Never give up, the NIV says. Men ought always to pray and never give up. Otherwise we could so easily end up like the Pharisees. I guess that the root of the cause was that they failed to realize that here was the all-powerful, the omniscient force of the universe that sustains everything in life, that is willing and wishing to hear the words of his creation. I mean, just how amazing is that? Some of us have seen the pictures of from John Pogson in Australia explaining the expanding universe and the wonder of this larger creation, and some of us have experienced here this weekend some of the awesome artistic work of an amazing God that has created things so beautifully. And yet he wants to hear from us. Well, let me tell you that their attitude, sadly, is not restricted only to the Pharisees of their day. But our job is not to seek out and to denounce those that we may think are Pharisaical, but our job is to look within every crevice of our heart and mind and to make sure that those traits are not within us, and that we really take the exhortation of Lord Jesus to heart. They lacked humility, they lacked a meekness, they lacked a lowliness of heart. It was not and is not in their makeup. And for those who so hastily presume to judge the morality and the weaknesses of others, there's an urgent need to urgently heed the words of the King. When he says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And we have no more supreme example of that than he who we come to remember this evening, the Lord Jesus. So I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will, O God. I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. He humbled himself. This King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, all power, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I think it's these last words of Jesus in Gethsemane that set the pattern, or at least should set the pattern for our prayers. If it is possible, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he exhorts us this evening that we should pray and not faint. I guess most of us have fainted from time to time. Given up, as the NIV puts it. Have you thought what fainting implies? If you pick up your Oxford Dictionary, it'll tell you that it means to become weak and feeble. No strength, you've lost courage, and you're ready to throw the towel in and to give up. And Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, he expounds his thoughts when he writes, as we have obtained mercy, we faint not, but we renounce the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, and so on. He says, as we have obtained mercy, we faint not. So, as we have tasted and experienced the incredible mercy of God, so we will not faint. And the less we appreciate the mercy and the grace of God, the more we will faint. I guess the corollary is true. So then, and we see many passages dealing with fainting in the scriptures. In Bible terms, fainting is getting weary and throwing the towel in. Paul says in Galatians 6 verse 9, "Don't be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That means, Paul says, never giving up. Even when brothers and sisters don't respond to your gentle words, your hand of friendship, your efforts for reconciliation or unity, never faint, never give up. Old prophets like Peter know the difference between weariness and tiredness. Now, weariness is saying, throw the towel in and you don't want to carry anymore. Tiredness is something which Peter enjoys quite often. He works so hard, he needs to have a nap now and then. So it's a wonderful blessing, is tiredness, that there's a time when we lay down and we rest. But weariness is very different. It's a blessing. It's a curse, not a blessing like tiredness. It's losing heart. It's a feeling that things aren't worth it anymore. It's saying, well, it's not worth the bottle. I've tried, I've spoken to this brother and sister, I've made a suggestion in the ecclesial life, I've been to this place, I've sent these leaflets, I've done all that. And then you sigh, and you end the day with a sigh, and you begin the day with a sigh, instead of a smile and a thankfulness. And that's weariness. Contrast what Isaiah says about those who don't faint. He says, "They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Here's the contrast, isn't it? To faint is to have no wings like the eagles. Not to be willing and happy to fly and to run and to do your best. Not even to walk, but to get back into a comfort zone and to rest and wait for death, I guess. So the question is, how do you and I grow wings? How do we get these eagle wings? And Jesus says, the answer is prayer. Thank you, just touched on it briefly this morning. I just want to make this the main thrust of the exhortation. There's a lot one could draw out of Luke 18, but if you take nothing else, this evening's exhortation, let's focus a little bit more maybe this weekend on prayer, the privilege and the power of it. Jesus says that if we want to avoid this fainting, we must pray. As with most things in the faith, there's no middle option. It's one thing or the other. It's no half-heartedness, no lukewarmness. If men pray, then we won't faint. We won't throw the towel in. If we do faint and we do give up, more often than not, it's because we failed to pray. And Duncan gave a wonderful example of that with the Iranian brothers and sisters this morning. So says Jesus, that's what we ought to do. And I know a lot of people take that as a kind of optional extra. What Jesus really means is that that's what we have to do. We must do it. It's a wonderful privilege, but Jesus is stressing that it's also a duty. In Acts 5:29, Peter says, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And that's the good old inspired, authorized version. In the more up-to-date revised version, it's translated, "We must obey God rather than men." So the ought isn't a suggestion, it's a command. We must. We must always pray if we don't want to faint, if we want to grow eagle's wings. Disciples, brothers and sisters who are weary and perhaps dissatisfied with their spiritual growth, not much progress, I suggest urgently need to examine the regularity, the sincerity, the method of prayer. If our spirits are low and life in faith seems barren and it's a burden, we need to think carefully about the reality and the power and the privilege of prayer, and obviously check our involvement in this wonderful privilege. We may well have to confess that coming up to this week we were rather busy and we didn't get as much time to prayer as we should do, and we may think, well, the week before that I was quite busy too, and I had all these call-outs and things to do, and I was busy with the family and the ecclesia, and prayer also got a bit neglected. And I put it to you, brothers and sisters, that's wrong. We start with prayer, and Jesus says, if we want to have strong faith and not faint, we need to pray regularly. I ask myself the question, when I do pray, when you pray, is it mostly at the meetings? Is it when we give thanks? Or is it hardly ever quietly in our room? Or on a walk in the beautiful forest around here? Or together in a group? I don't know about you, but I miss group prayers. We discussed it the other day in the PE Ecclesia, how rarely we seem to get together and share our innermost thoughts and our fears and our needs with each other. I think it's a wonderful blessing that we have this opportunity, and maybe this weekend we want to exercise it a bit more. Group prayer is so powerful and so helpful and uplifting, and I'm sure it's pleasing to God. The King's words are so true. Disciples get near to fainting when they get away from praying. And you can define prayer as you like, and this is not an exegesis on prayer, it's just touching on the surface of the wonder of prayer. And we know it's the lifting of the heart and the mind to God. It's this incredible ongoing hotline communication and communion with heaven itself, with the Almighty Creator. And yes, it's worship and it's praise and it's sharing our fears and our hopes and requests and guidance, and we are urged to ask and to hope to receive, to knock and the door will be opened. But prayer goes much further than this. As prayer stands in opposition to fainting, it also stands for the opposite of all the things which fainting represents. Now, when you faint, you no longer want the kingdom to come today. The vision of what it's all about is blurred. And prayer sharpens that. We can see Christ. We can see the King. We can see, in our way, what the kingdom is going to be like. And prayer helps us to sharpen that vision. If we faint, then we find our involvement, our spiritual life, is ebbing away slowly. And prayer will help us to be more conscious of the privilege of life, the brevity of life, and how life can become more full and free and faithful if we pray more often. So fainting is weakness and prayer is strength. These blessings of prayer come because of our conviction that yes, He is the Almighty Creator, but He's also our Father. The Father that really, really hears the prayers of His children, and they really see and talk to Him as a very near and real Father. For us, an English Father. By that I don't mean that God is English, but He is one that we, I think, should talk to in our own modern language. Not an Anglo-Saxon English, not an Aramaic Abba Father English, or Hebrew El Shaddai, or Elohim God. We don't really relate to these phrases. We do relate, as Duncan pointed out, to Daddy, to Father. In that sense, we must feel the nearness and the wonder of one that we can call our Father. I wonder why it is we have this need to distance and blur an incredible intimate relationship with Anglo-Saxon or Greek or Aramaic. When we understand fully that relationship, we seem to want to put something in between us. It's like even at the name Christadelphians, I guess. I mean, our friends can hardly pronounce it. And you know, what is wrong with brothers in Christ? I mean, I realize it would be a revolution if we decided to try and change the name, but I think it's just typical of why we want to put some barrier between us and this open, wonderful relationship we have with our Father. But that's a hobby horse I won't share with you. So then, what about this parable in Luke 18, this parable of the judge? Well, to me, this parable is of a one of incredible contrasts. All the unjust judge was absolutely not what God is. The judge was indifferent. He really didn't care for anybody. He was only interested in himself. His character is summed up in one word. He was unrighteous. By contrast, God is wonderfully righteous. He really, really does care. He's incredibly patient. He suffers long with us and will always do right by us. We read about this judge. He finally responds only because it suited his own selfish purpose. He didn't really want to help the widow. In fact, he was quite pleased to get rid of her. Our Father's not like that. He responds for our sakes. He gives us those things which will help us and denies those things which will harm us. And his sole motive is one of tender love and care for us. This judge responded only because of the widow's nagging. He acted because he was weary of her continual coming to him time and again. He actually hated her persistence. What a contrast with Daddy, our Father. He's not like this, is he? He loves to hear from us as often as possible. Sometimes the divine answer may be no or not yet, but it's for our good. But it's never to spite us. And if there is a time of waiting for the answer to prayer, it has a loving purpose, which only maybe later we can understand why. It's certainly not to hurt us. It's for our good. If one thing this parable teaches us, it's that even the smallest, the frailest, the weakest cry is heard. God is willing to hear the humblest of people. If only, I guess, the one talent man had prayed and sought God's guidance. This judge was fed up. God's never like that. He's full of compassion, long-suffering, and patience with his children. I mean, this whole theme of God's patience is a study I want to flesh out one day, because it's beyond my comprehension, being naturally an impatient person, having to learn with three women in one house and four children. It teaches an awful lot, and so does this wonderful privilege of fellowship. But it's not even a smidge, not even close to the incredible patience that God has with us. He's heard this before, and he'll hear it again from us, and he's willing to and wanting to hear from us time and again. And this patience of the Almighty is just something, say, beyond my comprehension. But what about the widow? Well, that's us, brothers and sisters. The contrast with the widow's situation in ours is huge, like day and night. This widow was a stranger, no relation to the judge. By God's grace, you and I are his own family, who he knows intimately. He loves us and is always involved every day of our lives in one way or the other. This poor widow, she came to a judge that asked her to keep her distance. We come to Daddy, and he bids us to come boldly to him and teach us to cry to him as a caring father that loves us and wants the best for us. This poor widow came to an unjust judge, and we come to a holy and righteous father that really knows what's the best for us. She had no friend to speak for her, but we have the most incredible, wonderful comforter, ever listening, his own son, who ever lives to make intercession for us. She can only have access to the judge at certain times, and we are asked to come day and night to God in prayer, at all hours, any hour, as did his son, and that of course should be our way. Her pleading was irritating to the judge. She was in fear of this judge. We are in, I think, reverent awe. Our intimate prayers are pleasing to God. We're told the prayer of the upright is his delight and avails much, if they are effectual and fervent prayers. And Isaiah exhorts us, give God no rest, never be silent day or night, give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem and makes her the praise of the earth. Never giving up, never throwing a towel in. It's like, I guess, Jacob at the burning bush. The full benefit of prayer is produced by a discipline of prayer. Jesus said we must always pray. How we pray really affects, I think, how we live. It's impossible, I think, to pray one thing to God and then blatantly to ignore what we've prayed to God about and do something different ourselves. That's the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus was denouncing here in Luke 18. I mean, sadly, in some cases, when people realize what they've prayed for, they can't actually get involved themselves, and the only way out is to actually not pray, and we know that sadly is the case, that some have gone away and no longer pray, but that's not the case, fortunately, amongst the most. For example, I mean, if we ask God to help us to understand his word better, to get a grip of the real meaning, for example, of Luke 18, then we have to read it. Then we have to study it. Then we have to give time to. We can't expect a bolt of lightning to come out of the sky and enlighten us. And this sort of prayer that we want to understand God's word means that we're going to go to the Bible class. We're going to have regular studies with our brothers and sisters to get to grips with the bone, the message, and the power of it. And you can probably think of many other examples of hypocrisy of prayer like that. If we ask God, for example, a few needy brothers and sisters in Eastern Europe or in Africa and here maybe in our ecclesia, and we pray to God about it, then I think we are compelled to do something about it ourselves. Otherwise we are perhaps a bit hypocritical like the Pharisees. I don't think any honest disciple can pray a prayer and then neglect the opportunity to help those in need. And what if we ask God to bless and strengthen the ecclesias? Then I think we are compelled to do our best to support it in every way, by our regular presence there, by our help, by our willingness to serve. How can an honest disciple pray a prayer and then absent himself or selfishly be unwilling to help and to be part of the ecclesia? And if we pray for the brotherhood, we're saddened by the splits and divisions that are going on within, and we earnestly pray to God for help and guidance in this matter, don't we then surely have to do something about actively, proactively seeking reconciliation and unity? Doesn't God expect us that we will do something about the things we pray to him for guidance and help in? So how we pray, I think, really affects how we live. And this exhortation this evening is primarily an appeal to me and to all of us to really, really make prayer a regular, ongoing, powerful and meaningful blessing. To make it an intimate experience where we feel very close all day long. We don't put it into a package, which we've done the readings, we've done the prayer, and now the rest of the day is ourselves. I made this suggestion before, and those who haven't heard it, I'll make it again. What makes a package of prayer, I think, and it shouldn't be, but is the Amen at the end of the prayer. We've said Amen. And the line of communication, we've put it down. But the lines are still open towards us. And I would just suggest that, just try it a few times. Your opening prayer of the day, don't say Amen. You are still in communication. The lines are still there. And throughout the day, you are aware of God's presence and the nearness of the Lord Jesus. And you talk to him throughout the day. And don't box it off as one aspect or one segment of your day. And then get on with your work, as it were. Because prayer is such a priceless privilege. the life breath of living in this close communion with the Almighty Father. And by bringing the child in their midst, Jesus graphically reminds them of the utter need for humility in every aspect of our Christ-reflecting life, but especially in this aspect of prayer. I know it's not traditional, and I apologise for that, but actually anything non-traditional appeals to me. Can we please get our hymn books? And I didn't warn you, Robin. But can we just remain seated? And can we sing together hymn 199? I just thought these words of this hymn just beautifully expressed the lack of pride that's so pleasing to God, that humility that's so wonderfully expressed in Isaiah 66, verse 2. To this one will I look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word. Let's just remain seated while we sing this beautiful hymn. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. The secret of the Lord is theirs, their heart is Christ's abode. The Son whom God hath given our life and peace to bring, to dwell in lowliness with men, their pattern and their king. Still for the lowly soul he doth himself impart, and for God's dwelling place alone blesseth the pure in heart. Lord, we thy presence seek. May ours this blessing be ours a pure and lowly heart, a temple meet for thee. Hymn 199. Anybody else, Jesus had the best reason to faint. Knowing what he did and being unable to share it with any other than his Father. We read in Luke 18 that they understood none of these things. All men deserted him, even his closest, the ones that he'd worked with. And I guess many in the room today know what that feels like. Being painfully abandoned by all your friends and left alone. Hung out to dry, I think is the expression today. Except, we are never alone. Of course, that is why Jesus spent so much time in prayer with his Father, and why we should also. He, more than any, was despised. Despised by those who trusted themselves that they were righteous. Despised by the Pharisees. rejected by men, a man of sorrows and so familiar with grief. And he told them, I will be delivered to the Gentiles, mocked and insulted and spat upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. And they understood none of these things. And he was on his own, abandoned by all his friends. I think it's amazing kindness and mercy of our Father that our end is kept from us. Not so with his son. And I think that burden must have weighed very heavily upon him, as we see him sweating in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. All powerful, and yet all humble, and meek and lowly. Psalm 22, that wonderful messianic psalm in verse 24, expresses so wonderfully God's response to his son's prayers. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hid his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. And he will do that for us too, brothers and sisters, if we pray and faint not. Hebrews sums it up beautifully when it says, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, he was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. What a relationship. And yet, physically, Jesus had never met or seen his father. His relationship was totally dependent upon his conversations with him in his prayers, from early childhood and ongoing throughout his daily life. The communication, the directness, the openness of this wonderful close conversation, we can only wonder at. I guess we have a small sample, a small glimpse of it in John 17, but it must have been an incredible relationship. And how wonderful to know that God also, likewise, in the same manner, hears and empathizes with us in our prayers as he did his son. And that whatever adversity, however many friends, brothers and sisters may abandon us, however we are left to hang to dry, he too will always hear and strengthen us if we always pray and don't faint. And that's the power of prayer, brothers and sisters, that Jesus experienced. And it's he who now also hears our prayers. He's not a letterbox. He's not the letterbox of the Father, but he's one who fully understands and empathizes with all our failings, all our fears, our trials and our tears. A very just judge and a real comforter, if we ever talk to him. No wonder we are asked to remember him on a regular basis, as we do this evening. To not break bread with him as often like this is, I think, to show that we really don't appreciate what he's done for us. Do this as often as you do in remembrance of me is a bit like men ought always to pray. It's not a suggestion. It's something we really, really want to do because we have tasted how good he is. And nothing will prevent us from remembering him, not just once a week, but as often as possible. We must do these things. After all, he is the reason why everything exists. He is our just judge. In the Lord Jesus, all the history hangs together. Duncan touched on this morning how that in him dwells the fullness of God. So we come to the emblems and ask ourselves, well, just who is this one that spoke like no other? The one that we come to remember this evening. How is it possible? How can somebody be so wonderful like this? He is the only standard. You know, we often hear this phrase, what would Jesus do? And that really is it. Not what I can excuse because a brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so did this, or wow, they are good, I'll put them on a pedestal and try to follow the example. He is the only standard. What would Jesus do? He is the plumb line. I think Harry Tennant coined the phrase, He is a point of triangulation. He is the one where everything hangs together. We measure from him. Jesus is the nail by which everything hangs. The full revelation of God. The one who listens and who we have come to adore and to praise and worship in our hymns and our thanks. He is the one that fulfills every prophecy, every jot and tittle of the Bible. He is the Word made flesh, the living, breathing, tasting, talking, walking, every aspect of our life. The Word that was breathed by God. Way before writing was invented, way before we had the Dead Sea Scroll, way before printing or anything. He is the Alpha. He was the one before the first atom was created. For that first burst of creation, he was the beginning. And he's so very special, isn't he? So very, very special. And we don't want to remember him. We find it difficult to come once a week to remember him. If we can see Jesus, then we can see God. And we must strive to do that. Because Liam reminded us this morning, it's life eternal to know him. And we can use 1,000 words to describe Jesus. You can find a lot of books and theories and ideas about who he is. But you know what, brothers and sisters, how you really see Jesus? More than anything, you see him in your brothers and sisters round about you. The real Jesus that is lived out in the life of another real human being who is totally immersed in the life of Jesus. Those who are striving to live Jesus in a real, active, involved, prayerful life. And we've all seen a reflection of Jesus in our brothers and sisters in some way as they move forward in the life of Christ. A life full of intimate prayer. Maybe sometimes sharing with the Lord Jesus things that we might not even wish our brothers and sisters or spouses to know. And that's how close we need to be with our Master. So we need to let Jesus come to life tonight, today and ongoing, to be real. And Jesus can come to life today in real human people like you and I, very imperfect people, you and me kind of people. Not one of us shares his perfection, not even close. Unlike the Pharisees who despised him and trusted in themselves that they were righteous, we know just how much and how often we fail. But our privilege is now to take his body and blood, as it were, in the embers of love tonight, and to feel his presence. That hymn we sang just before this exhortation, to me encapsulated the idea of taking flesh and drinking blood is quite grim. I think it's purposely made to be grim, because that's what we should be understanding. We are not literally, obviously, but in figure doing, and sometimes we make the emblems and then they become real. And that hymn that we sang just now encapsulated my thoughts on this issue, that as you share in this life, see it in my body. As you share in this cup, see it in my life blood. The reality of what we're doing now is partaking the flesh and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And we need to take that to heart. It's not easy. And sometimes brothers and sisters don't shine Christ. But we know that we are his living witness. And how we grow and mature in the faith will help us to understand Christ more. And why else do you think in the Epistle of John he writes that fellowship and love are the tests of a true believer? This is what it's all about, how we work together. Our real Christ life must be lived in Jesus each day, not just on Sundays and Saturdays like this. This is what God will judge us for. Not yellowing legalistic pieces of paper that we have said, well, here's what we stand for, this is how we meet in our ecclesia, this is the statement of faith, this is our constitution, these are the lines that we draw in the sand, and this is what our definition is of who and why we'll be in the kingdom, or And this is who we will break bread with and who we won't break bread with. We will be judged on the basis of our fellowship and our love, says John. So now we come to find strength and peace in these emblems of incredible love. And if anybody was going to ask, well, how did the Lord handle all this? How did Jesus manage to handle these challenges each and every day? Right there, looking upon those who despised him and thought they were more righteous than him. How did he handle it? How did he set aside these insults of men and endure their judgmental words and actions? How did he care for the sick and heal the blind? And how did the power of sin and the subtlety of sin, these repeated temptations, how were they repelled? How did he manage to handle the scourging and the rejection that he had to endure? Rejected even by those who used to walk and work with him. How did he complete those final steps to Calvary? And the answer comes back very crystal clear, doesn't it? Men ought always to pray and not to faint. So may our prayer and practice really be, Lord, we really do thy presence seek all day long. May ours this blessing be. The hours of pure and lowly heart, a temple meet for thee. And if we truly mean what we pray, then we shall find that our Father will perform for us more than we are able to ask or to think. And our faithful high priest will rejoice in the hearing of our words as we come to him constantly every hour in prayer. And then we shall stand. We shall stand amongst those who will be in that house of prayer for all nations, and we will be blessed by God's grace to praise and utter prayer and worship and praise for and prayer forever and ever. For never man spake like this man, never man lived and taught like this man, and never man died like this man, and never man rose like this man. So let us come and truly behold the man now as we partake of his flesh and his blood, and embrace him and kiss the Son of Righteousness. Amen.
It'll be my last meal before the torment starts. My last till God's world really arrives for good. He picks up a wine cup, thanks his father for it, and says, "Pass this round. Let's all drink from the same cup. It'll be my last till God's world is more than just talk." Then he takes a bread loaf, thanks his father again, and rips it into pieces. Each of the team gets a chunk. And he says, "This bread symbolizes me, my body. It'll be ripped apart for you. And I want you to reenact this as a memory, a trigger. Don't forget me. Just remain seated. Keith, would you give our thanks for the bread, please?
Dear Father, we come before you now with the words of exhortation ringing in our ears. We are indeed glad that we can approach you at any time, any place, collectively and individually, in word and in silence, and make known our hopes and our fears to you, that you will listen as our Father. We come now to thank you for this bread. Before we partake of it, we would ask that you will, in your mercy, forgive our many shortcomings. We would ask also that you will help us not to be like other men, but to be more like your Son, Christ Jesus. And this, many times, is difficult for us. And we know that we can only do it with your help. Pray, therefore, that you will be with us, that we might reflect in our lives something of the love and the mercy and the goodness of your Son, who at all times put his trust in you. Through his name we offer this prayer now. Amen.
Finish the meal, and Jesus picks up the wine cup, and deep in thought he says, "This wine cup is the new contract sealed with my blood, blood that is spilt for you." Leon to close in prayer for us after we've sung hymn 383. 383. Rejoicing in hope and the joy of salvation. Oh,
Majestic is your greatness. For you dwelleth in light unapproachable, and we are but creatures of your handiwork. We bow in awe before you, admiring you for being our God and our Saviour, praising you for your greatness, and giving unto you all the glory and the honour which is your due. And also we rejoice that you have chosen to be our Father. How amazing that the God of heaven would condescend to love us, mere creatures of dust. Dear Father, we thank you for that love, a love that was seen in giving an only begotten. Thank you for that. We are humbled by your love and by his grace. Teach us your way, that we shall love others because you first loved us, that we shall be gracious because we bask in your grace, that we will be servants of righteousness because your Son came to serve us, that we shall minister unto others as he has ministered unto us. Go with us then. Guide us, guard us and protect us, for you know our frailty, and how often we come short of your glory. Be merciful to us. Be long-suffering. Be kind. Be generous. Be forgiving. Be just. And be our justifier. For if we have these things, we lack nothing. And hear our prayer of gratitude for what you have given us in Christ Jesus. Amen.